Isaiah chapter 9, and I'm going to read from verse 8 through to chapter 10, verse 4. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8. Again, let us hear God's word. That's on page 986. Sorry, 573. 573. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. And all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. But the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. The people did not turn to him who struck him, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore the Lord does not rejoice over their young men, and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upwards in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry. And they devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they are against Judah. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice, and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, and that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment, in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Well, shall we pray and ask God to help us as we consider these verses together? Father God, we pray, O Holy God, that by your Spirit you would help us consider this passage tonight, help us understand it, and Lord, help us apply it to today, to our lives, and to what we see around us as well. May we know the ministry of your Spirit here again now, and may he lead us to the one to whom we must flee for refuge, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. The message of tonight's sermon is called, What Makes God Angry with Sinners? What makes God angry with sinners? The psalmist tells us in Psalm 7, verse 11, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. or it can be translated, a God who is angry with the wicked every day. The thought of God being angry isn't something we like to think about, at least not intentionally anyway. We are so programmed to think of God as being a loving God, and He is. He is indeed. We recently considered on a Sunday evening that God is love. We looked at that from 1 John 4, verse 8. God is love. God is so loving. We rejoice in the truth that He sent His one and only Son into the world to save the world, not to condemn the world, but that through Jesus the world might be saved. God is a God of love. But we are so attuned to that aspect of God that hearing of Him being angry every day with the wicked disturbs us. It sounds like something from the past, like the olden days when old-fashioned preachers would pound their pulpits and preach sermons about an angry God. On July the 8th, 1741, Jonathan Edwards preached a particular sermon in the parish church of Enfield in Connecticut. There had been a great spiritual awakening happening along the eastern coast of America, where God had come to that area in such a particular way that many of the people were coming to faith in Jesus Christ. But here in Enfield, this particular church had gone totally untouched by God's power. And so the minister there invited Edwards to come and to preach a message he had already preached to his own congregation up in Northampton, Massachusetts. What would he preach? That God is love. He's such a loving God, you know. He is, of course. But Jonathan Edwards' text was from Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. It is mine to avenge, I will repay. In due time their foot will slip. Their day of disaster is near, and their doom rushes upon them. It's a passage that describes God's looming judgment upon the wicked in Israel, how in due time their foot will slip. In his sermon entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, Edwards stood with a candle in one hand, with his notes in the other. It wasn't like PowerPoint or anything, but he stood simply like that in a pulpit and labored for over 50 minutes describing God's dealings with those who resist Him, who reject Him, with those who push back on the patience and goodness of God. He said this: there is nothing that keeps wicked man at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. By the mere pleasure of God, I mean His sovereign pleasure, His arbitrary will, restrained by no obligation, hindered by no manner of difficulty. He said our own attempts to avoid falling into the bottomless gulf due to the overwhelming weight and pressure towards hell, he said, have as much hope as a spider's web would have to stop a falling rock. It was a very vivid sermon he preached. The fact that sinners hadn't already fallen into hell was purely because of God's grace. God patiently giving them opportunity to believe, to repent, and to trust in Jesus Christ. That sermon he preached, the effect of it was extraordinary. Under God's convicting power, God's presence came to that church that day, and a spiritual awakening occurred, and many were brought to faith. Someone who was there wrote in his diary later, he said, before the sermon was done, there was a great moaning and crying out through the whole house, what shall I do to be saved? Oh, I am going to hell. What shall I do for a Christ? And so forth. So that the minister was obliged to stop. The shrieks and cries were piercing and amazing. That effect upon the congregation in Enfield in 1741, that effect after hearing of God's anger and patience and mercy, that would have been what Isaiah had hoped for in bringing this message this evening to Israel, to Judah. A message where he tells them the reasons why the Lord, their good and kind, their covenant God, was angry with them, and why, therefore, he was judging them and bringing Assyria down upon them to devastate their land and their people. God was angry with them. God was bringing his righteous judgment upon these sinners for committing these four areas of sin we see here in this passage. You can identify each of them by how each of them finishes with the same phrase. Look at verse 12, for example. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. It's the same phrase in verse 17, the end of verse 17, the end of verse 21, and the end of chapter 10, verse 4. Four sections that show us what the people were doing, what they were doing, and then how God was expressing his anger towards them, to show us why it is that God is angry with the wicked. We could have gone to Proverbs 6, verses 16 to 19. We could have looked at those seven sins which God particularly hates. But our focus this evening is these two chapters of Isaiah 9 and 10. But it's the word still. His hand is stretched out still. It's the word still that raises the question, well, what will bring God's hand in again? How will his anger be turned away from us? Those are questions which will loom over this evening, questions which will lead us to find our ultimate answer, to find our refuge this evening in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, as Paul describes, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The first judgment is in verses 8 to 12, and because of stubborn pride. Verses 8 to 12 of Isaiah 9. God had sent messengers to Israel, to Jacob, through his prophets. Why did he do that? Because he cares, you see. God cares, so he sends someone to warn these people that they might turn back. These messengers would call on these people to repent, to turn back from their rebellion. And would they? Well, some would have. The remnant would have. But most, sadly, hadn't responded. That's not 100% accurate. They had responded, but not as hoped, not in humility, not in repentance, but in pride, in arrogance. Look at verse 10. This is what they said. The bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. In other words, whilst God has been disciplining them, whilst God has been bringing this affliction upon them, leaving their towns and cities destroyed, leaving their forests decimated, all they respond with is to say, well, it doesn't matter. We'll just rebuild. We'll just replant. And what we rebuild will be even better. And what we replant will be even more glorious. It doesn't matter. In fact, arguably, all this suffering has brought us benefit. For now, what will rise from the ashes will be even greater, they say. Now, This isn't the sort of attitude that the Londoners expressed during the Blitz of World War II, a sort of heroic mindset that we might applaud, a mindset that said we will never be defeated by Nazi Germany, but we will rebuild London. It wasn't that sort of attitude. No, this is the arrogant response of people who had been told what God would do because of their idolatry. In Deuteronomy 28, there God had said to them that because of this special relationship we have, if you obey my laws, if you follow my commandments, I will bless you, abundantly bless you, because you're my people. But if you disobey me, if you persist in disobeying me, then I will punish you. I will bring these very things upon you. So they had been told this. They knew why this was happening to them. Messengers had been sent to them in verse 8. But when it does happen, instead of contrition, instead of acknowledging that God was right, the people stubbornly snubbed God's judgment and simply reassured themselves of, we'll make a comeback from this. We will not be beaten. Pride, you see. It's really quite amazing how pride can blind you. How pride blinds you from seeing things as they really are. Of having a realistic assessment of yourself. And so you end up thinking, well, I'm not that bad, really. I'm quite okay. I'm all right. I know I'm not perfect, but I'm all right. You misread yourself. You misassess yourself. And you end up so misinterpreting what should be so obvious to anyone else, looking on in your direction and seeing why certain humbling things are happening in your lives, how they could very possibly be from a loving God disciplining you, could possibly be a loving Creator God wanting to bring about humility in you. If you remember, it was pride that led to Satan's downfall, then arguably, when we think of what is the greatest sin in our lives, arguably pride is the greatest. Pride is the deepest, most serious of our sins, which without that intervening grace of God, pride will so blind us to the reality of our condition and the need of a Savior. Pride will so blind us that it will lead us to hell. So how is God's judgment revealed here? Well, you see in verses 11 and 12 how he brings Israel's enemies in from the east and the west, and they come to devour Israel with open mouth. And yet here you see Isaiah saying this to them is God's gracious warning to them. God is merciful to them in saying this to them that they might turn, even now, that they might turn. That they might turn back to their covenant God. But sadly, they didn't. And so it did happen. This did happen. And you know, it had to happen. It had to happen to show what a faithful God we have. It had to happen to remind us that when God, as well as keeping to his wonderful promises he makes to his people, he will also keep to his dreadful warnings he makes to those who do not yet know him. To repent, to turn back to him and find forgiveness with Jesus. The second judgment is in verses 13 to 17, and it's because of corrupt leaders. Corrupt leaders. We saw, don't we, in verse 8, God had sent prophets. And in verse 13, instead of Israel turning to God, who struck them, instead of inquiring of the Lord of hosts, the God who is able, the God who is mighty, the God who is wise. Instead of that, they appear to be looking to their leaders for help, verse 15. They're looking to their honored elders and their lying prophets. These are their leaders who should lead them to God, who should encourage them in the right path to walk. But instead, these corrupt leaders are leading them astray. They're guiding them away from the Lord. And so in verse 14, we're told the Lord will cut the leaders off. We're told head and tail, palm branch and reed. In other words, the whole lot of them are going, whether they're talking political or spiritual, but God will remove them. If their leaders are leading them in opposition to God, so much so that whilst God beckons them to come to him, but their leaders are saying, no, you don't need to. You're fine as you are. God then will remove those people. He will remove those people the others are looking up to and depending upon. And sadly, all of them will be removed. Leaders and the led, all of them will be taken out without mercy. Look at verse 17. The Lord does not rejoice over their young men and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows, for everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. So God's anger, God's judgment is seen in the downfall of those who ought to know better, whether that's politically or spiritually, but who now lead the people under them in ways that contradict, that oppose Scripture. That is the anger of God revealed from heaven. The third judgment is in verses 18 to 21, because of a lack of kindred love. And you see there how in verse 18 Isaiah describes their wickedness. It's pictured here like a spreading fire, like a fire that spreads and consumes, whether that's briars and thorns, sort of little vegetation, or it's even the thickets of the forest. It's an all-consuming fire. Such is their wickedness. What Isaiah does here in describing this, it's very similar to how James describes the impact of words. James 3, verse 5. He says, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. The picture that Isaiah gives here of Israel is that it's covered, as it were, in pockets of fire, as these people of God who are meant to recognize one another, recognize and love one another as the covenant people of God, as fellow citizens of God's kingdom. But fire is breaking out across the community as they turn on each other, as they sin against each other. Their sin is having the impact of breaking down community and destroying their country. Isaiah gives an example how even with Ephraim and Manasseh, who were they? They were the two sons of Joseph, brothers. But they're turning on each other. Such is the state of the society. Such is the demise of kindred love across Israel, that even they are devouring each other, verse 21, and then together they are against Judah. Verse 20 might be Isaiah describing the impact of a siege on a city. Again, that was one of the things that God promised would come if his people disobeyed him. He would so punish them that their enemies would come and besiege them, and things would become so difficult for them that even a mother would eat the flesh of her own child. Sounds awful. But that's the impact, you see, of sin against kindred love, when people are turning against one another. This is what life looked like in the extreme, where self reigned. And so no one was safe, not even a child. So how is God's anger shown in this? How is his judgment revealed from heaven? Well, in somehow adding to their misery. This is important to understand what God's judgment looks like. Do you see there in verse 19, through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. In other words, what the people were doing to each other is actually God's anger worked out in their midst. It's very similar, we mentioned this morning, it's very similar to Romans chapter 1 verse 18, where Paul there is describing how, because even though people know that the Lord exists, even though they therefore have this innate sense of right and wrong, yet in their depravity they reject God, they keep suppressing that conscious sense of God, and instead of coming to that God, instead of seeking that God that they sense exists, what they do is they keep pushing down on that and pursue the desires of their sinful nature. So how is the wrath of God then revealed in that? Paul says in verse 24, in verse 26, and in verse 28 of Romans chapter 1, that God's anger is revealed in him handing them over to become consumed by their sinful desires. Verse 28, for example, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. That's the wording, you see. That's the picture. God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, and covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Is that key phrase there? God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. In other words, God, in his mercy, instead of restraining the evil of their sinful heart, which he does, God does that. We are not as manifestly wicked as we could be because of God's grace. God restrains the evil in our hearts. But here, God has removed that restraint and let them run. They're running. The New Living Translation says he abandoned them to their foolish thinking and let them do things that should not be done. Why should a society ever consider such things as homosexuality, abortion, euthanasia, and so forth? Why would they ever think that such things are good because of God's judgment on that people? God is letting them run. I think God's judgment is on our nation. He's letting us run. And that's why we hear what we hear. We see what we see. We thank God for the Christian Institute. We thank God for LoveWise and other organizations that are like by God's grace, a break on the wheel of evil that is running. But God is letting it run. He's letting us as a nation pursue what we instinctively want in our hearts, rather than intervening and stopping this. Why? Because that nation has persistently rejected him, his word, his way. And so he has abandoned that people to their mind. And I put it to you, that's what we see so much of in the Western world. A rejection of the clarity of Scripture. A rejection of what God has said is right. And instead, rather people listen to the chirpings and the mutterings we looked at back in chapter 8, verse 19. The words that come from those who are dead and in the dark. So from tonight's study, what is it that makes God angry with sinners? Their pride, their proud and stubborn refusal to humble themselves, their corrupt leaders, whether that is political or spiritual, but how people look to them and follow what they say rather than looking to their Creator and what God says, their lack of kindred love, their selfishness, self-centeredness, rather than caring for one another. And then fourthly and finally in chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, similar to the third reason, but because of social injustice. Do you see here the injustice of the leaders in verses 1 and 2? These are people who are seemingly writing laws, writing decrees that will mean that the vulnerable of the people, the poor, the widows, the orphans, they would be fleeced of whatever little they had. These are leaders who should be protecting the vulnerable. Shepherds who should be making sure that everything is done to make sure these easily preyed on people are protected. These vulnerable people are provided for. That's what the Lord wanted. But instead, look at verse 2, they have taken away their rights. They've left them even more exposed as spoil and prey to be taken. And so God's anger on such behavior, what his judgment looks like, is in verse 3, ruin that will come from afar. That is the Assyrians that will eventually come and punish those people. And all the wealth these people have taken from the vulnerable will be worthless to them on that dreadful day. It'll be utterly valueless, no worth to it whatsoever. And so look at the description he gives in verse 4. Nothing remains. You have two options, but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. Which do you want? For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. And what would we have hoped from the people of Judah as they heard this sermon of Isaiah? What would you have hoped? What would have Isaiah have hoped? Remember that sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost after he exposed the sins of the people? And you remember how they responded to Peter's message, Acts 2, verse 37. Peter's words pierced their hearts, like in the church at Enfield. What Peter said, God used to strike their conscience. And so they said to Peter and to the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? And so after hearing a message that provokes the conscience, a message that tells us what provokes the Lord, one ought to ask the question you see there in verse 3 of chapter 10, what will you do on the day of judgment? To whom will you flee for help? God's judgments are revealed from heaven now. God's anger is being revealed now, and he's doing it because he is a just and righteous God, but he's also doing it because he is a loving, merciful God. It is better that we taste something of the warnings of God now before we face him on that last day. He tells us, doesn't he, in Scripture, how he delights. He takes no delight in the death of the wicked, but prefers that person would turn to him, turn back to God and live. So these present judgments that God sends to us, they're meant to humble us. They are meant to send us to the only one who can save us from the wrath to come, from that terrifying eternal wrath of God in hell. You see, in Scripture, when God sends judgment, he seems to always provide a way of escape. He seems to always provide a place of refuge. You think of the flood. You think of the flood that God brought upon all the earth. And what was the place of refuge but the ark? Go to the ark and you'll be safe. But nobody went except Noah and his family. Or think of the Passover in Egypt, when God would visit Egypt and he would kill all the firstborn unless you believed what he said and you took the lamb and you took the blood of the lamb and you painted the blood over the doorpost and over the lintel of your house. It would sound bizarre, but you believe what he said. If you do this, this is the way you will escape. And those who did it escaped. But those who dismissed it suffered. The only one who can rescue us from the coming wrath of God is Jesus. One person, Jesus Christ. Not a religion, but a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, who knew no sin of his own, and yet for our sakes, God made his Son sin, and Jesus died in our place. Jesus, we're told, is the propitiation for our sin. In other words, what he did on that cross, Jesus satisfies this justly angry God. He died, and through dying for our sin, he paid the penalty that our sin deserves. Jesus doing that satisfied that God. So Jesus is tonight the new ark. I'm, as it were, Noah telling you, get on to the ark. Because there's something coming which we have never in all of history encountered before. The coming wrath of God. But God in his mercy has sent a messenger to warn us again tonight. To warn us, to plead with us, to go to the one who can save. To go to Jesus Christ. He is the one we must get to by faith. He is the one we must escape to in faith. And if we do, we will be saved. Isaiah tells us himself in Isaiah 55, verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. May God help each one of us do that this evening. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these opportunities to hear of you again and to be reminded again of your great patience with us. Your word describes you as someone who is slow to anger. And we thank you, Lord, that you are slow with us. Thank you, Father, that you, through one hand warning us of judgment, in the other hand you offer us salvation. Thank you that you offer us Jesus, the one who makes us at peace with God. And forever at peace with God. Thank you that we don't have to contribute to this. We don't have to try and add to the work of Jesus, but to simply respond and humble ourselves and take him as our own. So may each one of us do that if we haven't already, Lord. May each one of us respond to this warning and to this invitation, that we may know that in Christ we are safe forevermore. So hear us then, we pray, loving, gracious God, for we ask in Jesus' name, amen.